Amen. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is a two-part message. Next week will be part 2. Wrong views of the kingdom set straight. As you might have noticed, we've slowed down dramatically in our exposition of the book of Matthew. And that's because I don't want to rush through the Sermon on the Mount. I want to be able to deal with it and deal with it properly, because the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians. It's how a Christian should live. And that's the simplest way to put it. How should we live? The Sermon on the Mount tells us that. And the kingdom of God, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven all the way through. And stylistically, I think that's because Matthew is a Jew, and the Jews were very, very careful about using the name of God. So he says kingdom of heaven, and Luke uses kingdom of God almost exclusively. And I've read many treatises of people trying to say, well, the kingdom of heaven is this, the kingdom of God is... They're the same thing, people. You know, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's the same thing. And so do not be confused by that. They're not two separate things. And in fact, there's parallel passages. You go to Luke, and you can read the parallel passages. He'll say kingdom of God almost always, where Matthew will say kingdom of heaven. So we learn how to function in a world of sin. We learn how to function in the church. And these are two separate spheres. I hope you do realize that. And almost every society of Christians has had to learn to function in a world of sin. I mean, I don't know of any human secular society that's been the great society. I don't know of any society that's been the godly society. I don't know of any society that's done things perfectly. I would say some societies have done better than others, and at times in our own nation, we've done better than at other times. But whatever our circumstances happen to be, and let's remember that our circumstances are brought about by God. The reason you're on earth today instead of 200 years ago is in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. You had nothing to do with that. You didn't get a choice here. You weren't a disembodied spirit waiting for a body, and the Lord said, when do you want to come down? Well, how about 1955? You know, no, you don't get that choice. That doesn't happen, okay? In all seriousness, your parents, your birthplace, your circumstances, ordained by God. How do you live for him in the midst of those circumstances that he has sovereignly given to you? Now, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, what was the message of John the Baptist? What was the message of Jesus? I know you know. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wouldn't it be strange? Wouldn't it be rather odd if John the Baptist, if Jesus went from town to town preaching this message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Wouldn't it be strange indeed if Jesus, knowing all things, and of course heading to the cross, he'd set his face like a flint to the cross, had realized that, oh, the kingdom of God isn't going to come for at least another 2,000 years. That would be a rather odd thing for him to be proclaiming. The kingdom of God's at hand, but it's really not relevant for you guys yet. And it won't be relevant for the church that I establish. That is really bad theology, my friends. This is Christian doctrine. The Sermon on the Mount is for Christians. And God didn't change his plans. The compact, the covenant between Father and Son was to redeem a people for himself, and that's why he came. That's why he came, to live a perfect life so that his righteousness that was earned by his perfect life could be imputed to us, and then our sins would be imputed to him. Now, life in the kingdom, starting with this sermon, we see life in the kingdom and the difference between the isolated theocracy of Israel and life after the coming of Messiah, which basically takes place in two spheres, as I said, in the church and in the world. And so this is what we're looking at here. So it's the tension between the already and the not yet. We have great privileges that we enjoy today, wonderful privileges in Christ. Personally, we have those privileges. Corporately, we have those privileges. But let's remember, salvation does come in three tenses. For those of you that are Christians, it comes in three tenses. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And you'll find this throughout the epistles especially. Salvation comes in three tenses, and it often does us very well to think that way. And the Lord's Supper helps us to think that way. One of the things to think about as you're partaking of the Lord's Supper is, I am being saved. You know, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will assuredly be saved. Well, the Beatitudes. I'm not going to read them again this week, but the Beatitudes are what we would call the text for this sermon. As he gives these Beatitudes, as he speaks, blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. He's telling us how to live. Now he's fleshing it out in the rest of the sermon. And next week, Lord willing, I'll actually show you. I don't want to do that today because I don't want to take the time. But I'll try to show you how these Beatitudes work their way out through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, throughout the entire ministry of Christ, and really are vital for us. That's why I didn't spend a tremendous amount of time on each individual Beatitude. I felt it would be really just kind of beating the same drum over and over again, because we're going to hear these things throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount especially. Now, what we have is leading up to where we are today is that we have the Beatitudes themselves, then we have more elaboration on persecution, and we have you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and then he establishes his true authority over the religious leaders and teaches the true meaning of Scripture. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5, by way of review. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's vital, you know. And then Scripture, rightly understood, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But it needs to be rightly understood. You can read the Scripture and do no good at all. In fact, you can read the Scripture and do harm to yourself because you're not even properly interpreting it. We're going to see that throughout today's message. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They knew Scripture well as far as what it said, but they did not understand what it said, and they misinterpreted it. Look at verse 18. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will in no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, of course, being the capstone. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that would have been a jaw-dropping moment for the crowd, because they all would have expected the scribes and Pharisees to be much more holy and much more godly than themselves. And now we have Messiah himself saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, bringing them hopefully to be poor in spirit, because they would be thinking, how in the world could I possibly do that? How in the world could I possibly measure up to these godly men? Because that's the way they were perceived. Well, obviously, you know the answer to that. It's through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That is the righteousness that exceeds. But we should also be living for him, of course. Now, this chapter ends then with six examples, six sermon illustrations, if I can, of what he's been talking about. And they aren't meant to be extensive. They're meant to teach us partially how to look at Scripture and how to interpret Scripture and how to recognize false interpretations of Scripture. And the formula is six times, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And the rest of the sermon is going to do the same thing, but that's how chapter 5 ends itself. And we've already looked at the first three very quickly, murder, adultery, and divorce. And as we saw each of these, I'm not a murderer, but do you hate? I'm not an adulterer, but do you lust? I can get a divorce. Moses said I can get a divorce. Yeah, because of your hardness of heart. That's what the society was given. That's what Moses was told. So this is Messiah asserting his authority. And it doesn't end with these six examples, but these are six examples of how not to interpret Scripture and how to interpret Scripture. If we understand that, we'll have gone a long way to understanding the rest of the sermon. So Messiah asserting his authority, and I'm going to say Messiah a lot because I think we miss out sometimes when we say Christ. Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. And so we really need to see that this is Messiah, the promised one, asserting his authority. He's the king, he is the definer of morality, and he's the lawgiver. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the law of Christ. He's the lawgiver with certain things applying at certain times, assuredly, but moral issues being the same throughout. Well, oaths and vows. Let's begin there. I'll read the text that we have today, fairly short, 33 through 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And that, of course, is according to translation. It could be is from evil, or it could be from the evil one. And different translations are going to take that differently. So we look at, first of all, gross perversions of the law. I already mentioned the ones that are in your outline there. And the heart of the matter is what Christ is getting at. And some background's going to help us understand here. Now, you notice that long list there, do not swear falsely. That's a pretty much a given, I think. You shall perform your oaths to the Lord. We can easily find that in the Old Testament, that when you make an oath, you need to keep it. But I say to you, do not swear at all. That's kind of interesting. It's been misinterpreted over the years, too. We will tell you how. And neither by heaven, for it's God's throne. There's a reason he says that. Mark that in your mind. Nor by the earth, for it's his footstool. Nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. You can't even swear by your own head because of your lack of power. Okay, so we're going to be going through that. I want you to turn to Matthew 23 first. Matthew 23 is really a parallel passage. Now, it's not a parallel passage that it happened at the same time, but it's Christ speaking in a different way on the same subject. In fact, the entire chapter of Matthew 23 is a rebuke to the religious leaders. And woe over and over and over again in Matthew 23. We're going to start reading in verse 16, and you'll notice some of the same language, and certainly it's a little bit fleshing out over what we've just read. Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it.'" It's an odd rule. You can swear by the temple, but you can't swear by the gold of the temple? Okay, well, let's go on, you know. "Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" You talk about having it backwards, you know. "Now, whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obligated to perform it." And you might remember Jesus said, if your brother has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother. Okay, that's a little different than what it's saying here, isn't it? Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's obligated to perform it. Some people just say what we just looked at in Matthew 5. Say, what in the world are you going to be doing, Pastor Steve? That's not relevant to me. You know, we're talking about old stuff that doesn't really matter anymore. I need practical things that are going to help me. My friends, this is up to date and practical. We may not have the same problems that they had, but by principle, we're going to see we got the same issues that they had. Verse 19, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all the things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it." God himself, of course. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. You don't leave out the least commandments. These you ought to have done, but not left the others undone, the weightier matters. Well, it's hard to imagine this kind of thinking. It's kind of hard to imagine how this kind of thinking could even have evolved. But men are constantly trying to find loopholes. They're always looking for loopholes. How do I get out of this situation? How do I get out of that situation? I said that, but how can I really get out of what I said? And they purposely set up situations where they could say things that they really didn't mean, and they could justify their deception. And that's really difficult, especially this was really, really valuable to them when they wanted to deceive the Gentile nations or wanted to deceive others, because they could use this kind of terminology. I swear by the temple. And that would be, oh, to the pagans, wow, I swear by their temple. That's pretty impressive. But they don't, no. But I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. That's really as simple as it was. They were just trying to get out of it, you know, just trying to be able to deceive. Look at verse 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you. Well, that's enough, okay, because we could go on. But you can see how the ideas are parallel here in the two accounts. So you can go back to Matthew chapter 5 here, you know. So the Pharisees use wrong thinking to justify their deception. And we must be sure that we don't become legalistic interpreters of exactness and then look for loopholes of how we can disobey God, because he didn't explicitly say this, but we ought to have enough sense to know what he really said. Okay. Now, what is not being taught? Why is Messiah saying this? What's he conveying? Let's just talk about something that probably doesn't affect you that much, but it is in our culture, and it's been in cultures for centuries here. The question is he forbidding all oaths so that, for instance, you can't stand for the national anthem or pledge the flag? What if you're in a court of law? There are some that would teach that you can't swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. So when they will not take an oath like that, what does the court do to kind of help their conscience? It says, will you affirm? Will you affirm? Okay, kind of the same thing. That would be a literal rendering of swear not at all. But we are not going to use a Pharisaical hermeneutic, and we can prove from the scriptures that it is proper and it is right at times to take oaths and even to take vows. At Christ's trial, you might remember, he stood before Herod, and he refused to speak. Wouldn't even answer him. Said nothing, which kind of infuriated Herod. Felt it was kind of disrespectful to his grand and glorious position, but Christ didn't even speak to him. The only time that I know of that Christ speaks of Herod, and I could be wrong, I'm just off the top of my head, is Herod wants to see you before, you know, wants to see you and see you do a miracle. As he's heading to Jerusalem, and Christ says, go tell that fox. And that wasn't a compliment, you know. Go tell that sly guy, you know. And that's what Christ called him. Christ stood before Pilate. He dialogued with Pilate, you know. And at the end of the dialogue, Christ says, everyone that's of truth, here's my words. And Pilate says, what is truth? And walks away. But when he walks away and goes outside to the crowd, what does he say? I find no fault in this man. That was Pilate's judgment. But in Matthew's gospel, and we'll get there, probably long from now. Phil was trying to figure out how long from now. I can't tell him. I don't even know myself how long it'll be. I couldn't tell you. But Matthew 26, you don't need to turn there. But Matthew 26 is an interesting statement. The perfect man, the God-man, the man that spoke like none other and was absolutely correct in every way. The high priest stood before him. They were trying to find false witnesses to accuse Christ. And you might recall what it says in Matthew 26, because the high priest came up with a brilliant political maneuver. Now, just because something's politically brilliant doesn't mean it's good. Okay. This was a brilliant political maneuver because he wanted to trap Christ in his words. And nobody could, and nobody ever did. And the high priest didn't either, really. The high priest fulfills the purposes of God unknowingly and unwittingly. But the high priest says, I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Pretty brilliant. Okay, I put you under oath. If Christ refuses to answer, it's almost like a negation that he's not, right? If he says no, that he's a liar, and just trying to save his own neck. If he says yes, well, he's going to the cross. He knew he was going to the cross. So what does he say? He absolutely says yes. And so you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and glory of God. Tell that to the high priest, who in almost all likelihood is in hell today, by the way. Tells that to the high priest. Well, Christ himself takes an oath and promises that, yes, he is the Messiah. And that isn't all. Martin Lloyd-Jones came with some scriptures. I just took them from his book. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Sermon on the Mount, is an excellent book, as I've mentioned before. Romans 9:1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God for a record upon my soul. It's basically Paul promising to tell the truth, taking an oath or a vow, if you would. And then Hebrews 6:6, kind of interesting. We've already looked at it, but I'll read it to you again. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. God therefore confirmed it by an oath. God himself takes an oath here, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. So the point that I'm trying to make, and it's a simple one, obviously oaths and vows are lawful when done lawfully and kept, and the Jehovah Witnesses of today are wrong, and the Anabaptists, not all of them, but many of the Anabaptists of old were wrong, the Quakers were wrong, and they refused to take any kind of oath or any kind of a vow, taking the words of Jesus very literally, but actually taking them like the Pharisees, when he says, swear not at all, and missing the context, and missing the intent, and missing the purpose. In fact, we have a chapter, I won't even take you there, but we have a chapter in our confession, chapter 23 of our confession, is called Of Lawful Oaths and Vows, and Mike will teach that in maybe the beginning of next year sometime, in Sunday night. And when we get there, one of the things you'll learn is that this was important for our particular Baptist forefathers because they were being accused of being anarchists that were fighting against the state and refusing to take any kind of vows or of any sort. And they said, no, there are lawful oaths and vows. There are oaths and vows that we must not say and that we must not take, but there are lawful ones too. Old Testament teaching. As we come to the Old Testament here, ye have heard it said, is what he says. Back to the verse again. You shall not swear falsely. And you can find that in the Bible. That's the third commandment. It tells us that, of course. And there are many places where swearing falsely is wrong. In fact, Ananias and Sapphira basically did that themselves when they stood before Peter and the first one comes and tells how much they sold the property for, lied about it, struck dead by the Holy Spirit. And then in comes the wife and did you sell a property for this much? Oh, yeah, that's, boom, she's gone too. Okay, there's a good example of an unlawful oath and vow right there. Not telling the truth when you're asked point blank to tell the truth. Third commandment, Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall swear by his name. You know. Now, by the way, when the third commandment says do not take his name in vain, vain has a lot of different meanings. It can mean useless. It can mean empty. It can also mean a cover for a lie or a half-truth. Okay, so that's the different various shades we can look to that. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely. That's real close to what we have here. Neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And there are many, many other scriptures that talk about oaths and keeping our word. Christ's positive teaching, as you look through here, 33 through 37, obviously do not swear falsely. Don't be a liar. Do not be deceptive. We can see that as we look through here too. Do not think you're in control. That's a very interesting one here in verse 36. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. So why do you say, I promise on my head? You know, that would be kind of ridiculous for us to say, but that's what they used to do like that. And said, so, you know, you don't even have the power to, without dye and materials, to change your hair color, you know. My hair started going gray. What am I going to do? I had some choices. Get that stuff, I forget what it's called, but the stuff for men, you put it in there and hide the gray. No. Just like my wife, I'm kind of proud of my gray. You earn it. Your kids give it to you. so you earn it, you know. And, you know, that's, you wear it. And we don't have the power to change it of our own resources. And obvious, that's what it meant. That's what he's talking about. And in other places, Christ said something very similar. You can't make yourself grow an inch, you know. These kind of things are out of our control. They're out of our hands. And then let your yes be yes and your no, no. We'll close with that. So I won't say too much about that right now. Proverbs is always the best place to find principles on taming the tongue. I hope you do know the Proverbs well. I would even encourage you to read the Proverbs every day. It's a great thing to do. And it's an easy thing to do, and it can make you wise. And of course, James reminds us that if any man could tame the tongue, he would be a perfect man, which tells us that we're going to blow it. We are all going to blow it somewhere along the line. There was only one that never blew it. That's the perfect man, Christ Jesus the Lord, who kept his tongue perfectly. You know, you ever notice too, be a person of your word. Be a person of your word. As best as you can, keep your promises. Be a person that can be trusted. Sometimes things are beyond our control, like the white and black hair. There's not much we can do. And at that point, we can explain and we can apologize. But be a person of your word. Be a trustworthy person as best as you possibly can to the glory of God. And don't be like, you know, you go on your computer, right? And you need to go to a new site of some sort, and you're trying to buy something. And all of a sudden, you try to click on it, and you can't get it because now there's a little box down there that you have to check. And so you go down the box, and now you look to see what's this little box about. Well, the little box turns out to be about 8 or 10 pages of fine print. And you have to click that you've read it, you understand it, you give up all your rights, you know, that you might possibly have, and you click this box, and we'll let you see what you want to see. You know, you've all done that. And like me, you've never read it. Yeah, that's just the truth. That's the society we live in today. Believe me, those things in the fine print of contracts are not written for your protection. You know, they're not written for your well-being. That's just the way it is. Well, let me now go off and try to apply it to our own modern society. And you have an outline there that will help you towards that. It's on the back. The power of words. The power of words. Words are powerful. It's often said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. I guess if that was really true, God would have written the picture Bible, right? Let that one sink in a little bit, okay? What's more powerful, words or pictures? As your pastor, I make my living by words. The word I study from God. The words that other men have written about the Word of God. The words that I speak to my congregation. And not just in preaching, but the phone rings, for instance. And now we have caller ID, so we usually have a pretty good idea who might be on the line before we answer. Can you imagine the day without before caller ID? Yeah, you've seen the joke, you know. I used to answer the phone and not even know who was there, and how did I even survive? Well, you know, you can see it, and you see you got an idea, but the phone does ring, and you don't know what's going to happen. It could be a crisis, or it could be a blessing, or it could be someone with a question, or it could be someone in need, or it could be someone lonely, or it could be someone discouraged, someone that needs prayer, someone, you know, you don't know until you hear. And you listen to them, and you talk to them, and it's words. Words. And it's very powerful when you put words and gestures together and voice annotations, one of the great, great limitations of email and of the internet and the way things get out of hand so quickly is you don't see the person that you're talking to, so your empathy isn't necessarily there. You have to really visualize that. You don't see the person you're talking to, so it's very easy just to rip into them or be ripped into on the internet, and it happens all the time. And then somebody rips into you, and you rip into them, as you shouldn't have done, in retaliation, and on it goes. But and then so what's the remedy? People say, well, I close my Facebook account. You know, well, that's one way to do it. You know, if you can't handle Facebook, then don't have Facebook. I agree with that, or anything like that. You know, that's wiser than putting junk out there and getting into fights all the time, you know. But what I'm trying to say is words are powerful because words are expressions of thought. It's the way we communicate with another person. Animals can communicate basic needs with each other. They can tell you they're hungry. They can tell you they want to get out of the house. They can talk to us in that way by letting us know by signs and such like that. They can let each other know what they want in a great way. But we have the ability to deal soul to soul with people in a very unique way. We have the ability to communicate with another person's soul. We can have emotions and feelings and we can convey them to one another. We can love. And much of our love is verbal. We have the ability to know God and to have God communicate with us, which he primarily does through the written word about the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word of God. Words are expressions of thought, and we need to weigh our words carefully. And words have meaning. Words have meaning, and that's why they're powerful. When a country's language is debased, their entire civilization is in jeopardy. And the Pharisees played with words. Politicians play with words. When people lose the ability to communicate effectively from the heart with one another, it's just a matter of time before they splinter into other groups from one another. And we see this happening all over the world. The former Soviet Union divided up, and the chief way it divided up, if you look on a map of the Soviet Union at its height, and then a map of the Soviet Union as it is today, the former Soviet Union, and all the little states that broke off, they broke off primarily into people language groups. Yeah, just take a study and see. Take a study and see. One of the reasons I know that is, well, I study a little bit because that interests me. But another reason I know that is because we support the Russian Bible Society, who is constantly making Bible translations in the former Soviet Union, the different states and the different language groups of those different states. Uzbekistan, for instance, and on it goes. We see it in our own country happening. We see it with great divisions amongst people groups that way. And it's been that way for years in our country. And then until people assimilate in, this is what happens. In Canada, where there has been no assimilation, where they did the great experiment to try to have Quebec, I don't say it right, but that's okay. I can't say it like they say it. But Quebec, where they are, and they speak French, dividing themselves off from the rest of Canada. And it's rather surprising that they haven't become a separate state by now. But one day they might likely will. You know, one day they likely will, as they continue that way. That's what history tells us, at least. Words have meaning, and they're powerful. And words are a revelation of character. We can judge a person best by how they speak. Now, the first thing you notice about a person is the way they look. Okay, that's just the truth. If you meeting somebody for the first time, you take a note of them, you look at their face, you've determined whether they're a man or a woman. This all happens very quickly. You determine what you might think of them instantly. This is often called prejudice. You need to be careful to prejudge the situation. But you judge a person by the way they look to some extent, and then you begin to converse with them, and you will judge them according to what they're saying. And that is actually the best way to judge someone, by the way they speak. Jesus Christ himself is the Word of God, the Logos, the very revelation of God himself, the living Word. What is God like? Well, look at Jesus Christ. Who is God? He's the exact image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He's the perfect Word. Well, people will judge you by the words that you speak, and rightfully so. My wife and I have been watching the Andy Griffith Show from the beginning, you know, as we have time, and enjoying it very much. It's kind of interesting. And season one was a bit of a mystery to me. I really don't remember much of season one. And those seasons back in those days, they'd go like 30 episodes was a season instead of 13 episodes or whatever episodes are today, you know. And season one was very different than the Andy Griffith that we know. He was kind of a hayseed. I mean, everything kind of worked out for him, but he spoke with a very dramatic southern drawl. A lot of storytelling and, you know, just a lot of stuff that I just didn't remember. And a smart guy, but kind of hiding that smarts, you know. And then season two started coming along, and Barney stayed the same. One of the things that I was looking at, I kept telling Becky, some churches are using Andy Griffith episodes in their church services. Some of these things are not even good that he's doing, you know. He was being deceptive and doing some wrong things in season one. But I noticed season two started becoming a bit of a morality play. He started dealing in morality more. And Bonnie, of course, was the comic relief, and the others were comic relief. But Andy was the wise person. And usually there was a moral at the end of the story of some sort. Oh, okay. I don't think we're going to be doing Andy Griffith anytime soon. I know I find myself talking about him right now. I'm going to do an Andy Griffith anytime soon. But, okay, now I get it. Season one, I hope, is not being shown as an example of what you're supposed to do. There's actually an Andy Griffith curriculum you can get. Look it up on the internet. And you'll see 13 lessons of how you can teach Andy Griffith to your church. So, but that's another story for another time. Anyway, as we get back to where we're supposed to be, words are a revelation of character. And the character development, that's where I was going with that. The character development of Sheriff Andy Taylor. It's kind of an interesting thing to watch. I like to see those things in movies and shows and see the character development. Well, now some practical purposes for us. And this is going to be familiar to you because I've done it before. I've said it before. If you've had premarital counseling here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, you've heard this before in some great detail. And I'm not going to go into great detail now. Time limits us. But guidelines for the words that we speak. And these are important, I believe. Guidelines for the words that we speak. They've been around in many forms, but this is the form that Wayne Mack has put them in, and he's the one that has written the book that I have used for years in premarital counseling. I'm actually thinking about changing books and looking right now for what I think might be the very best course that will help our people, although there are a few things I really want to keep, because communication problems are really the greatest problems I encounter in marriage difficulties. People just aren't communicating with each other anymore, and disaster. Once we start speaking past each other, once we won't communicate with each other, it's a disaster. Keep your communication honest. How many times have you heard me say, tell the truth, you never have to remember what you said? I as a younger man, I had a great problem with exaggeration. I'm not exaggerating. It was a great problem. It really was. It was something bad, you know? And one day I got called on it by somebody. And they said, that's not true. My inclination was to defend myself. And I started to defend myself, that it was true. And they said, no, it's not. You're not telling the truth. Yeah, I did kind of exaggerate that. No, you didn't kind of exaggerate. You exaggerated. You're trying to make it look like something that's not. I was crushed. It's good for us to be crushed sometimes. We need to be crushed. That was a lesson taken to heart. And I still say things, and I don't mean it. I think you know. I always say, okay, let's have some grace here, okay? But pure exaggeration to try to make yourself look good, or just to make your words have more weight. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your character speak for itself. Be who you are. Tell the truth. Don't shade the truth. Don't try to make yourself look better in any situation. Don't try to be the hero of your own narrative. These are all things that come from pride. Keep your communication honest. If you lie to people, they're not going to trust you. If you lie to people, they shouldn't trust you. Why would they trust you if you lie to them? How do they know when you're lying and when you're telling the truth? Keep your communication tactful. It might be surprising, but you know what? You don't have to say every single thing you know. And you don't have to be the expert on every single subject. Isn't that surprising? You don't have to be the one that's talking all the time. And if you do think you need to speak your mind at all times, it's a sign of pride. It's a sign of pride. I'm the expert. Everyone listens to me. You know, sometimes it's just best to keep quiet. Instead of trying to be deadly honest and hurting someone, just be quiet. Proverbs 29:11, a fool uttereth all his mind. Oh, you can give people a piece of your mind, but you only have so many pieces, my friends. You know, so be careful. Beware. Our tongue will get us into trouble. You know, I saw a friend of mine do that this very week in a very bad way. And I rebuked him personally. This is all done on the internet. I rebuked him personally. He received it and he stopped. But someone else rebuked him personally and sent it to me, someone else that had seen it, and rebuked him better than I did. And the man repented. In front of a great repentance, a great statement was made. And so, well, that's the way it should be. You know, we sometimes speak ill, and we sometimes speak wrong. And when we do, we need to repent. Be tactful. We're talking about tact. Knowing when to speak and when to be quiet. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Don't just talk to hear yourself talk. Here I am, talking to you. That's my job. I got to do that, right? But I hope in private conversations, when we're just conversing, that you don't think for a minute that I think I know everything and I don't care what you have to say. You know, not at all. And that comes in group discussions. We'll have a class tonight. And I'm not telling you not to talk in the class, when we have that class, but I am asking you to think about Do you have to answer every single thing that's said? Or can you let someone else speak? Nod your head yes and agree. That was good, you know. Doesn't have to be you. Keep your communication under control. This is a hard one. Outbursts of anger and passion are sinful, and words are destructive. And do not for a minute underestimate the power of a little word spoken in anger. It can go down into the soul of another person and cause them tremendous amounts of pain. And all you have to do is think back, my friends, because it's happened to you, where someone crushed you with a word, and it wasn't in a good way. It was in a very bad way. And think about how you felt. And think about what it did to you. And maybe it even scarred you. And today's society calls it bullying. Okay, well, bullying happens, yes. But let's not be those that speak of out of outbursts of anger and passion. And Proverbs 12:18 says, there's one that speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. And God's remedy to harsh words is a soft answer turns away wrath. But anger begets anger. It stirs it up within the other person. And we're only fooling ourselves if we think that our angry outbursts will make the person we're speaking to do what we wish. This is especially true in parent-child relationships. It's especially true in husband and wife relationships. If we think that showing our anger, and this is a hard one, if we think showing our anger is going to make the person we're speaking to respect us more, we're wrong. If we think that showing our anger and angry outbursts, the person we're speaking to is going to make them love us more, we're wrong. And do we really think we can teach self-control by being out of control? Something for us to think about and consider. Keep your communication positive. The Old Testament says the same thing. Word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Be positive. You know, there's 1,000 people in this world that are ready and willing to criticize you at any given time. You run into them at the job. You run into them on the freeway. You run into them in the stores. You run into them on the blogs. You run into them wherever you happen to go, telling you how wrong you are, how messed up you are, and what a mess you are. You know, that's what they're doing. And they're more than happy to do it. Try to keep your communication positive. We should try to accomplish our communication with our loved ones in a positive manner. Because we've got people all around us trying to tear us down. In politics, it happens all over the place. All the places I just mentioned, it happens all over the place. Shouldn't we be those trying to build others up and helping them and strengthen them, especially in our church, our family? Satan's the great destroyer. We should be instruments of healing. And we can do a great amount of healing with our tongue, and we do a great amount of destruction with our tongue. And the greatest way to make sure that you speak proper words is to keep guard on your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. The best way, and the only way you can really guard your tongue is to guard your heart. That's the only way you can. What do you think about? What do you meditate on? It's going to come out in your speech. Sooner or later, it will come out. No one has so much self-control they can fill their minds with garbage and not eventually have garbage spewing from their lips. So do you want your speech to be with grace? Think of God's grace. Do you want to be a witness for Christ? Meditate on Christ. Do you want to have graciousness in what you say? Then quit dwelling on negativity. No man can tame the tongue, but God can help us. And Christ is our example. And remember what even the soldiers had to say when they came to see what Christ was doing and to arrest him. They didn't arrest him. Not at that time. His time hadn't come yet. That's why they didn't arrest him ultimately. But what did they say? Why didn't you arrest him? He said, never a man spake like this man. That's the words that they came back with. No evil speaking, no guile found in his mouth. The closer you live to God, the more it's going to be reflected in your speech. It's a battle worth waging. That's true for everybody, but let me tell you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you can put a guard on your mouth and still lose your soul. You need to look to Him and Him alone. You need to look to Him in His perfect righteousness. You need to trust Him. You need to believe in Him. You need to have faith in Him. You need the power of the Holy Spirit that will take you through this life and into the next life by His grace and for His glory. But if you're living a life without Him today, there's a very good chance that you'll live a life without Him for all eternity. So look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you now, asking you for your strength and help. The things we talk about are things that are not brand new to us. We've talked about them many times before. Your word says life and death are in the power of the tongue. It doesn't seem that that's true in some ways, but then if we really think about it, we know that it's true. It's the word of God, so it's got to be true. And life and death truly is in the power of the tongue. So, Father, help us to be those that guard our hearts and guard our speech. Help us to be those that are accountable for the things that we say. Lord, we're not perfect, and so we will say things that are wrong, sometimes not purposely. Sometimes we'll just plain be wrong. At those times, let us admit it when we find out that we were wrong. There's other times, Lord, that we may be tempted to deceive, to get ourselves out of a situation. Lord, help us to be those that speak the truth and speak the truth in love. And if there's any here that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, the one who spoke perfectly, I pray, Father, they'd quit trusting in themselves and just live in this life for however they want to live it, and they would look to Jesus Christ the Lord, the only Savior of sinners, as so many here have already done. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.